So we're in Luke chapter 23. We have arrived at the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry. This is what it's all about. Jesus is on... I'm probably just tired. But you know what? It chokes me up to think of what Jesus did for us. Very, very much. He is on his way to be crucified. And Luke told us what Jesus' purpose was in life. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Thank you. You're doing good. He would do that by dying for our sins. As we review the timeline of this last week's events of in our timeline, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. The crowd is loving him. They're all shouting, Hosanna. The following Thursday night, Jesus would be celebrating the Passover with his disciples before taking them back to the Garden of Gethsemane to spend the night. Jesus would spend the night in prayer, and then Judas shows up with a group of Jewish leaders and soldiers. They take Jesus to the high priest's house, and early on Friday morning, Jesus is condemned by the Sanhedrin. Then Jesus is taken to Pilate, because they need Pilate's stamp of approval for Jesus to be put to death, because at this point in history, they were not allowed to put anybody to death. Pilate can't find anything wrong, so he sends Jesus to Herod. Herod can't find anything wrong, so Jesus is sent back to Pilate. Last week we saw about how Pilate is trying to get out of this. He's trying to get out of sentencing this innocent man, but he gives in to the crowd pressure and the Jewish leaders, and Jesus is scourged and then sent to be crucified. And we pick it up in verse 26. I'm calling these next couple verses Via Dolorosa. There is a route. If you come to Israel with us in November, you're going to see this. You'll be walking down this. There is a route through the streets and the bazaars of the old city in Jerusalem that's called Via Dolorosa. It claims to trace the footsteps of Jesus on his trial, from his trial with Pilate all the way through his death and burial. Now, the actual road that you're on, you know, the actual path was made up about 150 years ago, so don't get too sold on it. And about half of the events that they claim that happen aren't in Scripture, so that's another thing you're going to have to deal with. But it's a good, and Via Dolorosa means the way of sorrows. But it's a good idea, because Jesus, it's to think about this, because he wasn't just condemned and then showed up on the cross. That's, so we're going to see some of these events here. Here's a taste of
Pilate to take Jesus' cross, because Jesus could not no longer carry on his way of the suffering. So the Romans just picked this guy, Simon from Kyrenia, an innocent bystander, and he had to take the cross for him. So this is number 5 along the way. We'll see now number 4 and number 3, and then we're out of here.
Okay.
T-shirt says, don't worry, like he's Jewish. With a smiley face.
Don't worry, he's Jewish.
So on the Via Dolorosa, you walk through the streets of the old city of Jerusalem. You walk through the bazaars and all this kind of stuff. That's might be kind of like the path Jesus took. Verse 26, now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. That's what Lior was talking about, the tour guide from 7 years ago, 10 years ago almost, probably. Yeah, or 9, whatever. Anyway, we were at that spot on the Via Dolorosa where Simon carries the cross. Simon, a Cyrenian. Cyrene is a city on the north coast of Africa, northern Africa. It's in modern day Libya is where it's at, Cyrene. And while this procession is leading the criminals out of the city to be crucified, Simon's on his way into the city. And he's stopped and he's forced to help Jesus take the cross back outside the city. The Romans force him to do this. There is some evidence and some scriptural evidence that Simon and his family would become believers after this day. That he has a son named Rufus. And anyway, we see some evidence in scripture that this was the case. And on him, on Simon, they laid the cross. It was customary for the condemned person to carry the cross. I mean, that was one of the ways that all the citizens knew that this guy was the criminal, because he's the one carrying the cross to the place of crucifixion. But Jesus has apparently been so weakened by the various beatings and scourging that he is no longer able to carry his own cross. And they probably only carried the cross bar, because the actual cross would have been a couple hundred pounds. The cross bar would be somewhere in the vicinity of 60 pounds or so. I want to talk for a minute about taking up the cross. Because what's so weird about this whole thing is that Jesus had said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And what's so weird about this is that Simon's literally taking up the cross, but he's not taking up his own cross. He's taking up Jesus' cross, which is if anybody would identify with Jesus and what it is to bear your cross, it'd be Simon. There are going to be times when following Jesus is going to take us into a place where life is no longer comfortable. This place may involve something as small as people ridiculing you for your faith, or there could be something as difficult as some kind of suffering or even death. Peter knew about this. He would know about this. Church tradition tells us that Peter would be executed in Rome. And word was out that Nero wanted to put Peter to death. And the church twisted Peter's arms to leave Rome. And as he is leaving the city, he runs into Jesus coming into the city. And Peter asks Jesus, where are you going? We're leaving. Where are you going? The Latin term is quo vadis. Yeah, there's a movie by that, out by that. And Jesus tells Peter that he's going to be crucified. And when he says that, Peter realizes that Jesus is talking about his own death, about Peter's death. And so Peter turns around and he goes back into the city. He's arrested. And as he's about to be killed, Jerome tells us that when he was about to be killed, he asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. And so Peter died being crucified upside down. Peter was willing to take up his cross. I'm afraid that American Christianity is like way too self-centered. You know, I probably should have shown that church shopping clip, how church hunters or something like that. There's a video clip. I should have done that. Oh, now I'm getting the inspiration, but I actually wouldn't have time to do it. But you know, people like bop around from church to church. What church has the best coffee? You know, what church has the best worship band? You know, what church has, I want a feel-good message. I want to come out of church and, you know, feel all good about myself. Or, you know, I want to know the path to success, how to become wealthy, or how to, you know, to be healed of all my troubles, you know. Other parts of the world have it, they understand. There's a mission organization called Gospel for Asia, and the way they work is that they train native people in India. They train them to preach the gospel, and they send them out into villages that have never heard of Jesus. And they have a practice when they send a missionary to a new village, that when the missionary arrives at the border of that village, they stop and they dig a grave. They dig their own grave so that they remember this could be what's going to happen by me entering this village. Because there are places in India where Christians are persecuted. The Hindus do not like the Christians. The Coptic Christians in Egypt understand what it means to carry their cross. If you follow the news, ISIS has specifically been targeting them for persecution. Churches are bombed. I mean, would you come to church if ISIS started bombing Calvary chapels? Would you might think twice about that? Well, they're still showing up at church. They're still turning out at church. Churches are bombed. People are beheaded. You know, recently, a couple weeks ago, church buses on the way to a monastery filled with people, and 10 ISIS soldiers came out and sprayed them with bullets, killed a whole mess of them. They have embraced the persecution connected to following Jesus. Verse 27, and a great multitude of the people followed him. So when he starts this down the Via Dolorosa, a whole bunch of people are following. And women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Now, there's some things in this passage that are a little bit hard to understand. So I'm going to take this passage a little different than I normally do it. Instead of just going verse by verse from the beginning to the end, we're going to mix it up, and we're going to start at the end and work our way backwards, because it kind of helps understand how everything is. When he says in verse 31, if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? The implied picture, my friends, is about judgment by fire. Green wood is harder to burn. It's a symbol of somebody innocent being put through judgment, and they don't burn in the judgment. That's the picture. Dry wood is a picture of the guilty, which burns easily and quickly. And so the gist of it is this. If Jesus, the innocent one, this is what he's saying to these women as he's on his way to be crucified. If Jesus, the innocent one, can face this kind of judgment, what will happen when guilty Jerusalem faces judgment? If they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Now, let's back up to verse 30. It says, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Jesus is speaking of a future time of judgment when people will be asking the mountains to hide them. And this prophecy actually has two fulfillments. It would be fulfilled partially when Jerusalem would be destroyed 40 years after Jesus was put to death. But it also speaks of the coming events of the Great Tribulation, when all hell will be breaking loose on the planet. And John records what the world cries out at this time. John records, and they cried to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. People are trying to hide from the judgment of God. So let's go back up, verse 29. Now he says, indeed the days are coming when they say, blessed are the barren. Now, I got to tell you, even if when your kids are really pains in the butt, they really are a blessing. Children really are a blessing, even when they keep you up in the middle of the night and are, you know, listening to Papa preach and they're giving you, you know, pushes and stuff like that. Really, really, children are a blessing. And yet, because of the coming judgments, there will be a day where people wish that they didn't have kids to go through these things. They'll say, blessed are the barren. Man, it's so good you didn't have kids because of this difficult time. Now let's back up to verse 28 where Jesus says, oh, don't weep for me. And let me put an application to it. I'm calling it misplaced grief. These women are expressing their grief over what is happening to Jesus, but they're missing the whole point. And sometimes our grief is a little misplaced as well. For example, when we share the gospel, Sometimes when you're talking to somebody about Jesus, people don't want to hear about it. And they say mean things to you, and they hurt my little feelings. And I get so sad and upset because they have hurt my feelings. Your grief, my grief, is misplaced. We ought to be weeping for them because they've been offered life, eternity, and they're saying no. Sometimes our grief is misplaced at funerals. And don't misunderstand me. A funeral is a place for grief, for weeping. And there's nothing wrong with grieving over the loss of a loved one. I've lost both of my parents. And I've lost an older sister, so I know a little bit about it. Just a little bit. Not like some, but I know a little bit about it. But you know what? When the person you've lost is a believer, your grief should be different. Yes, you can be sad, but you're just being sad for yourself because you're missing them. Better not be sad for them. Better not be pulling out that line, oh, well, they were so young. You know what? They're dancing on the streets of gold right now. What do you think they're really missing being down here? I'm sorry. I probably shouldn't put that so bluntly. But they're in heaven with Jesus. Yes, yes, we grieve because we miss them to pieces. But sometimes our grief is misplaced. And for Jesus, here, these gals are feeling sorry for Jesus. He is going to die a horrible death that he didn't deserve. But friends, this is what he came to do. Now, they don't really quite get this. I understand that. But this is what he came to do. He did it by choice. He did it for us. God's plan was for Jesus all along to take the sins of the world and pay for them by his own sacrifice. Today, some folks get quite emotional when we talk about the cross, or like when I show pictures of Jesus being scourged or dying. I've had people, it happens almost every time when I get into depth talking about it, people get up and they leave. Look, I get that it's hard to watch. But two things you ought to be thinking about when you see how hard it is. Number one, you need to realize this is how much it took to pay for your sin. My sin. So I really better get serious when it comes to dealing with sin in my life, when I look at what my Savior did for me. Amen? Amen? You see, you don't go feeling sorry for Jesus. He did this willingly. The other thing you ought to be thinking about is, oh my, how much he loves you. Because he knew that he had to do this, and he did this on purpose for you because he loves you. Because he wants you to spend eternity with him. Misplaced grief. These women are having a hard time, and I get it. But they don't get it. Verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And, you know, last week we kind of went on a little sidetrack, did a little research, and maybe these guys are actually like co-conspirators with Barabbas, who was released. We kind of explored all that. But it says, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. They came to the place called Calvary. The English is Calvary. The Greek word is cranion. It sounds like skull, right? Well, it is. It means skull. Did you know that you are attending Skull Chapel? I'm sorry. It just kind of ruins it all for you, doesn't it? I think, Neil, we still got to, like, we all got to become bikers like Neil, and we all got to get leather jackets that say Skull Chapel, you know, something like that. Or like pirates. We could all go, arr. Right? Right, Alan? We got a Pirates Day, Skull Chapel. Arr. Yes, they come to the place called Calvary. Now, there are actually a couple of possibilities as where this actual place was. There's some dispute. The traditional site is that what's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, or the Holy Grave, if you want to think of it that way. And you'll hear about this from time to time because it makes the news every once in a while. That's the traditional spot. And if you, when you go to Israel with us, we probably will spend an hour or so visiting this church. It's huge. It's absolutely huge. I could talk about the history, but I don't have time today to talk about the history of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It could be the place. I didn't used to think it had much of a chance, but not the more I've learned. It could have been the place. There's also a place outside of the old city. It's referred to as the Garden Tomb. It's right outside of the Damascus Gate. And it also fits the description well. There is among other things, there's a rock outcropping right next door. You can't actually go over there because, see the fence, there's a fence there. That's what you take the picture over the fence because this is a Muslim bus yard. So we can't say, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. No, it's in a Muslim bus station far away stood in. That's kind of really the way it is. And the reason this is interesting, you can see all these different caves and stuff in here. Here's a picture of what it used to look like. And you can see that I kind of helped you out a little bit. But you can kind of make it out still today, but it's kind of hard because the weather has worn it down. So the skull is not quite as prominent as it used to be. And it says that it was there they crucified him. Now, David prophesied in great deal. Psalm 22 has a lot of details about crucifixion 1,000 years before it happened. Psalm 22:16, for example, he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. What's unique about this is because crucifixion was unknown in David's time. Nobody knew what it was. They'd never heard of it. It wouldn't be invented for 200 years by the Persians. The Greeks would pick it up. The Romans would perfect it. The prisoner's hands were attached to the crossbeam with either ropes or nails. We know Jesus was nailed. A small wooden block would be attached to the vertical beam to support the weight of the prisoner. You wouldn't be held up by the nails. You'd be standing on this block, though you would be nailed to it, because then you would be attached with your feet either by ropes or nails. Death usually came slowly after several days, resulting from the cumulative impact of thirst, hunger, exhaustion, and exposure. Now, not so in Jesus' case, and not so with the other criminals. They all died that day because they had to get them off of the crosses because of the Sabbath that was coming the following day, and being a high Sabbath because of the Passover. And we know Jesus died before the rest because he had been so severely beaten and whipped. The other two criminals, you know, died because they had their legs broken. And when you're hanging there on your arms and you no longer can push up because your legs are broken, then you die of asphyxiation because you can't get enough breath. Crucifixion was considered by the Romans the most wretched of deaths. That's from Josephus. And it was reserved for the lowest class of people and the most heinous crimes. Roman citizens were never crucified. Only non-citizens. And he was crucified one on the with the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. This is, again, another fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:9 says that they made his grave with the wicked. It's a strange, in fact, that verse is kind of odd. I cut it off just for time's sake, and now I'm going to explain it. Oh, boy. But it mentions dying with the wicked and with the rich. Well, he died with the criminals, but then he was buried in a rich man's grave. It's just amazing how God fulfills these things. Jesus would die with criminals. And he said, Jesus said, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Father, forgive them. I want to apply this this way. Because I don't think at this point this is talking about him paying for our sins. That happens at the end when he dies. But he's talking about these people that are crucifying him. Father, forgive them. And I want to talk about it this way. I want to talk for a minute about responding. How do you respond when people aren't so nice to you? Not that any of us have ever been crucified. I don't know about you, but I prefer to get even. Don't you? I know this is church, so none of you will ever raise your hand.
Oh, no. I say, Father, forgive them.
After 17 years of marriage, a man dumped his wife for his young secretary. His new girlfriend demanded that she wanted to live in the couple's multi-million dollar home. And since the man's lawyers were a little better, he prevailed. He gave his now ex-wife just 3 days to move out. She spent the first day packing her belongings into boxes, crates, and suitcases. On the second day, she had the movers come and collect her things. On the third day, she sat down for the last time at their beautiful dining room table by candlelight, put on some soft background music, and feasted on a pound of shrimp, a jar of caviar, and a bottle of Chardonnay. When she had finished, she went into each and every room and deposited a few half-eaten shrimp shells dipped in caviar, caviar, and put them into the hollow of the curtain rods. She then cleaned up the kitchen and left. When the husband returned with his new girlfriend, all was bliss for the first couple of days. Then slowly the house began to smell. They tried everything, cleaning and mopping, airing the place out. Vents were checked for dead rodents. Carpets were steam cleaned. Air fresheners were hung everywhere. Exterminators were brought in. They set off gas canisters during which they had to move out for a few days. And in the end, they even paid to replace the expensive wool carpeting. Nothing worked. People stopped coming over to visit. Repairmen refused to come into the house. The maid quit. Finally, they could not take the stench any longer and decided to move. A month later, even though they had cut their price in half, they could not find a buyer for their stinky house. Word got out. Eventually, even the local realtors refused to return their calls. Finally, they had to borrow a huge sum of money from the bank to purchase a new house. The ex-wife called the man and asked how things were going. He told her the saga of the rotting house. She listened politely and said that she missed her old home terribly and would be willing to reduce her divorce settlement in exchange for getting the house back. Knowing his ex-wife had no idea how bad the smell was, he agreed on a price that was about one-tenth of what the house had been worth, but only if she were to sign the papers that very day. She agreed, and within 1 hour, his lawyers delivered the paperwork. A week later, the man and his new girlfriend stood smirking as they watched the moving company pack everything to take to their new home, including the curtain rods. Now, don't you feel satisfied? It's so much funner to get even, right? Look, even some of the good guys in the Bible didn't respond like Jesus. Zechariah was a high priest who was put to death by King Joash when Joash turned into an evil king. It says, and as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay. God get back at you, buddy," as he died. So not even the good guys respond like Jesus. Jesus asked God to forgive them. The word he uses, the word for forgive, the Greek word is aphiemi, which carries the idea of letting go, to give up a debt, to forgive. So instead of holding on to a grudge and figuring out how to get even, we need to learn to let it go. Pry the fingers off and let it go. Pry those fingers off. Get rid of that. Stop it. The last finger. Let it go. And no, I'm not going to play the Disney movie song, Let It Go. Sorry. I overdid that last time. Sorry. Look, we're supposed to be like Jesus, not like Zechariah. Paul writes, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's how we're supposed to respond. You think about Jesus hanging on the cross, and you think about what he said when you're having a hard time letting go. Now it says they divided his garments. This too was a fulfillment of prophecy. Again, in Psalm 22, it says, verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's like gambling kind of a thing. For those of you who came out and watched the robe, does anybody remember that? When we watched that, we showed that about a month ago during Easter time. This is where the robe is a fictional story built around a question somebody asked once. Well, what did they do with those garments? What did they do with the robe that they gambled for? And I got to thinking, you know, I want to show you the scene where that happened. This is from The Robe, 1953. Victor Mature, Richard Burton.
Thank you. must let me go. They say the storms of judgment on us.
So what's this thing you do?
They say he's the Son of God.
Maybe he's right now.
Forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Text, verse 35. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, as he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself, save yourself." The last point I want to make, I'm going to call the application Hosanna. The people, the rulers, they're sneering at Jesus. They're mocking him. And they're all taunting him to save himself. And as they're saying this over and over, save yourself, save yourself. You saved others, save yourself. I am thinking back to the previous Sunday. Matthew 21:9 says, "And then the multitudes went out before, and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Do you recall what the word Hosanna means? It means save now. Save now. And now they're saying, save yourself. They cried out to him on the previous Sunday, thinking that he might save them from the Romans. Now they're taunting him to save himself. And what they don't know is that he actually is saving them, and from something far worse than Rome. He's saving them from their sins. He's dying for their sins. Isaiah saw it hundreds of years earlier. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Why did Jesus die for our sins instead of saving himself? It's because he loves you. It's because he loves you. He wants you to spend eternity in heaven with him. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Why in the world would you not believe and follow someone like that? Amen.